let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 118. This will be a short study. I encourage you to take notes this morning. I want you to write some things down. Psalm 118 is unique because it's essentially the exact center of the Bible. The Bible has 1,189 chapters, and this is the middle one. Now, that's not only distinctive because it happens to fall that way, but it's not a coincidence. This psalm is part of what's called the Hallel, which was a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that was sung during major Jewish festivals like Passover. And often it had a call and response. So the priest or song leader would sing out the first line and the people would respond. You see it a little bit in verses 1 to 4. But what makes Psalm 118 so special and what I believe the Lord led us to study this morning is it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it is very closely aligned with Jesus. When he came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, remember he's riding on the donkey and he weeps over Jerusalem, and he comes to die for our sins and then to rise again to offer every person salvation. If you look at verse 25, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, save us." And then they quoted verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, we see Psalm 118 quoted. It's also believed, Matthew and Mark describe, that after Jesus taught at the Passover, the Last Supper, and they celebrated at that, that before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they sang a hymn. And it's very strongly believed by scholars that they sang the Hallel. So they sang Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. So Psalm 118 would have been the last thing Jesus sang before he went to the cross. It's also significant because when you look at verse 22, the prophetic description of the chief cornerstone being rejected is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21 himself. He says, "I'm the chief cornerstone that's going to be rejected." And then it's repeated by the disciples in Acts 4, and it's by Peter in 1 Peter 2. So we've got the chapter that's at the center of the Bible. It's directly pointing to Jesus. It's full of imagery around the gospel. It's very present in the most important week in human history when salvation was secured, and it's full of praise, thanks, and victory. That's not a coincidence, right? There's a reason why God put this in the center of his word. And it is so amazing what God's done for us, right? Can we just praise him right now that it's so amazing what God has done for us? It's so real and it's so clear in this text. But how do we really feel about it? How does it change how we live day to day? Tomorrow's Monday, then Tuesday, then Wednesday, another week. Before we know it, we'll be back, Lord willing, next Sunday to worship again on Father's Day. How do these truths that we sang about and that our brother shared and that are here in this text, how do they change how we approach every single day? Now, again, this is a short study, but I hope it'll be an encouragement to us. But I also hope that it will challenge our mindset. It'll challenge our outlook on how we live, that we don't just go through the motions this week and do our jobs and raise our families and eat something and watch some sports and go to the lake and do whatever. That it's not just a normal week, but that we will be transformed in our thinking about what God has done for us beyond just I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and I'm trying to walk with the Lord. There needs to be more than that. So let's read a couple verses. We'll take it apart and then very quickly apply it. Verse 14, let's start there. "The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Now again, get a pen, use the back of your bulletin, take some notes this morning, because I'm going to give you some thoughts. We're going to ask some questions. We're going to start to interact with this text, not only this morning, but throughout the week. But there are six specific statements of truth in these seven verses, and each has a very significant impact on our faith and our future, which means that they should significantly and unwaveringly transform our thinking. We don't come and sing about the Lord. We don't study the Bible just so we can get some truths and it's like, great, that's awesome. No, it has to change how we think. We need our mind renewed. Remember, we studied about the mind last year, about how our mind needs to be renewed and transformed every single day, dying to self and having the Holy Spirit do a fresh work. And the reason truth is so important is it provides clarity. Truth gives us clarity. It provides a foundation for our confidence, especially when we're uncertain. Now, we live in a time, 2026, where truth is treated very subjectively. Truth is uncertain now. It doesn't seem like that should be a statement we could possibly make. But because things are so convoluted and because they're so obfuscated, now we don't really know what's true. You see a picture, is that AI? Is that a real person? Is that fake? Did that person actually say that? Or did somebody provide a deep fake? We don't really know what's happening. And that is a very intentional plan by the enemy. He wants to create doubt about truth. Ultimately, he wants to create doubt about Jesus and about the Bible. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? You may not be able to trust what you can see, but you can trust the Lord. Somebody should say amen after that one. You can't trust what you can see, but you can trust the Lord. And our faith is built not just on what we see now, it's built on thousands of years of evidence. Jesus is a historical figure. The Bible is historically verifiable. This is proven. No one's been able to credibly invalidate Jesus or the Word of God. People have died defending this truth. They have given their lives to make sure that we hold it in our hands. And trusting it has changed my life. Trusting it has changed many of your lives this morning. And you say, well, you know, experience isn't a reliable authentication of what is true. But as believers, don't you know this is true? Haven't you experienced it? I've been, say, 52 years in a couple weeks. I know this is true because I know it in my heart. I've experienced it. I've seen evidence so many times. And you say, well, that's your experience. Yes, it is. But I'm telling you right now, standing before you with God as my witness, this is true. I've seen these statements confirmed in my own life. There's no question about it. It's not uncertain. I don't have doubt about it. This is true. Now, we're going to take a couple minutes on each one, but I want you to as we go through this, to think about how they apply to your life and then to start listing examples. And you're going to do this not just this morning because you won't have time, but I want you to do this throughout the next days and weeks and even months, to list specific examples where the Lord has proven these in your life. So I encourage you, write each one down. You may have to make a different list when you get home so you have plenty of space. But I want to encourage you to add to the list specific examples of how this has been proven, because it is so vital for us to remember the Lord's kindness and goodness, right? It is so vital to remember time after time after time after time where he has been faithful, where he's been loving, where he's been merciful, where he's been kind. Oh, it's so easy to forget. And that's the trap that Israel fell into, right? They forgot. They saw tangible evidence day after day of God's goodness. They saw water from a rock. They saw fire from heaven. They heard the voice of God giving the law, giving the Ten Commandments. They saw the ground swallow up people. They saw water open up wide. And still with all of that tangible evidence, they ignored it. Oh, that, well, whatever. We're going to build a God. That's the God that got us out of Egypt. Not the God who sent the plagues. Not the God who killed the Egyptians. Not the God who opened the water. It was this golden idol that's made from our rings. The mind gets so distracted. And for us, I think it's more subtle because maybe we don't see those visible, tangible, miraculous evidences of God's mercy. So we have to be careful because circumstances and technology and materialism and pluralism, they all try to shade the truth to us and try to block us. That's why we're going to make a written record. We're going to continually add to it day after day because the more we see written evidence like we have with the Word of God's goodness, the more it'll build our faith. Okay? So this is going to be a real simple study, but don't get complacent about it because you already know these truths. Start in verse 14. First of all, the Lord is my strength and my song. Start with the fact that He's our strength. The word means absolute power and might. And I want to tell you this morning, in case you're struggling or discouraged or down or don't feel very strong, God's strength is available and applies to every aspect of your life. God's strength is available and applies to every aspect of your life. My guess is there are some of us that don't feel very strong this morning. You got relationship conflict, you've got financial concerns, you got stress at work, you've got major health issues, you got a bad diagnosis, or you're facing some kind of crisis, and you're concerned about the way the world's going, and you just don't feel very positive this morning. You feel weak, you feel insecure, you feel worried, you feel stressed out. Listen, we may be able to find some moments of strength, we may be able to find some moments of encouragement and hope, but they won't be consistent when we're finding them in ourselves. We will only find strength and contentment when we look to the Lord. I know you already know that, but hear it again, because we're not practicing it 24/7, right? We get so worked up. We get so worried. And we say, well, you know, Paul, that's great to hear, but real life is happening. Isn't that such a lie from the enemy? Real life is not our circumstances. Real life is looking to the Lord with confidence. And when we look to the Lord, because He's waiting for us to do that, hear this, He has an unlimited supply of strength. He has an unlimited supply of confidence for us when we trust Him. Now, right now, the devil is screaming, that's a lie. But why would we believe a liar telling us that's a lie? That is the truth. God has unlimited power for your life. There is nothing that is impossible for Him, no matter how desperate it looks. Look back at verses 5 to 13. Just skim them. The psalmist is writing a conclusion in verse 14 based on his experience of verses 5 to 13. He had been in distress. We don't know what the details were, but clearly people had opposed him. And he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him, and the Lord delivered him. He said, my enemies surrounded me like bees. Think about the image of that. I felt hemmed in. I felt surrounded. I felt oppressed, and I was in distress, and I didn't know what to do. And instead of trying to fight my way out, or instead of just dissolving into discouragement, I cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard me. And look at his conclusion two times in verses 8 and 9. It's always better to take refuge in the Lord. It's always better to look for Him. There's never a time when it's not true. It's always better to look for Him. Can we make any kind of a case that there's a better option than the Lord? Can we say, well, but what about this circumstance? Or what about that situation? Or Paul, what about... No. It's never better. So when you start to make the list, take note of the resources that you look to at times that always failed. The solutions that you tried to come up with that always fell short. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord is our strength and He's our song. His sufficiency makes us want to praise Him. We just want to declare of His goodness. Our brother shared that again and again. We were in difficulty, but the Lord helped us. We gave the gospel and people got saved. That's the song of the Lord's strength. Look at the second thought. There's nowhere that's more true in the last line of verse 14. It says, the Lord has become my salvation. I read that a couple times and I was really intrigued by the choice of words by the Holy Spirit. Because it reminds us, this is an amazing sentence, that the Lord hasn't just saved us. The Lord hasn't just saved us. This was not some clinical, judicial transaction because God decided in our weakness to become merciful. Okay, fine. I'll save you. You owe me now. So I'm just going to go ahead. I'll forgive you. No, what does the Bible says? It says Jesus became like us. He became a man and put on the form of a bondservant, Philippians said. He fulfilled the law that we couldn't obey. He took our sins to the cross that we couldn't overcome. He defeated them when we couldn't. And he declared us righteous when we trust him because we aren't righteous. He didn't just offer us salvation. Church, get this. He became our salvation. He didn't just say, here. He said, I'm here to become your salvation. I'm going to embody this. And that truth is made even more powerful by the fact that we don't retain our old nature. He gives us his nature and he fills us with his spirit. So you're not just saved from sin. You're saved because Jesus became your salvation. And that makes it so much more wonderful. I had never thought about that till I studied that verse this week, but it makes salvation that much more amazing, doesn't it? That he went to that effort. So then truth number three goes without saying, but we're going to say it anyway. Look at it. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand represents his power and his authority and his protection, but it was also used for blessing. You may remember a study we did months ago where Jacob crossed his hands. Remember, we call it the first cross in the Bible, where Jacob crossed his hands and he blessed Ephraim over Manasseh, even though Ephraim was the second son. And Joseph kind of goes, wait, you're doing it wrong. And he tried to move Jacob's hands back. Jacob says, no, I know what I'm doing. The right hand was the hand of blessing. It was the hand you put out. That's why when we ask to pray for our brother, most of us put out our right hands, right? Because most of us are right-handed. So that's the hand of blessing. And in Scripture, this shows how just personal, how personal the Lord's provision is. God is not distant. He doesn't just say, all right, Rhodes, I see you got problems this week. I'll help you. I'll do it. I mean, you know, you don't deserve it. So I'm just going to, all right, you prayed for that? Okay, I'll answer that. You prayed for that? No, that's wrong. I'm not going to answer that. He's not disaffected, right? How many know that's true? God's not removed. He's involved. His right hand is personal. It's significant. He says, I will do above all that you ask or think. Look at the phrase that the psalmist uses. He says, these are mighty things. Now, that's not just listed to the miracles in the biblical account. We need to call to mind this morning some of the seemingly impossible things that God has done in our lives. We've heard over the years, and we've had times where we had testimonies, and we had a microphone, and we shared some of those things. And if we opened up this morning, and we don't have time, but if we did, it wouldn't take long. Stories about new jobs, story about mended relationships, stories about that check in the mail that we really needed, but we didn't know where the money was going to come from, but God provided. Stories of physical healing, things we prayed about for weeks and weeks and weeks. And then we pleaded with the Lord, Lord, be gracious. And we wept and we laid on the floor and we said, God, I need your help. Please come near to me. I need you to help me. And then he did. And I always ask myself, did I spend as much time thanking him as I did pleading with him? Or did I just move on to the next problem? Oh, thank you, Lord. That's great. Oh, really appreciate that. Now I'm relieved. Okay, now I got another thing. God has worked in miraculous ways in our midst. And we have the opportunity to correct that mistake. Spend a lot of time on this particular list. The Lord, His right hand, has done mighty things. Make a list. Ask the Lord to help you remember the times that you labored in prayer, that you've kind of pushed to the back of your mind, times when He worked powerfully, times when He blessed, when your faith wasn't as strong as it needed to be, but He still worked in a mighty way. And then thank Him. As you go through that list, and I really want you to do this, thank Him for the ways that that built your faith. But this isn't just internally. This isn't just for our edification and help. All throughout the Bible, and our brother talked about this, we are called to outwardly testify. We're called to tell other people about what the Lord has done. That's why, look at verse 17. The psalmist says, I will proclaim what the Lord has done. If you are shy, if you're reticent to do that, if you feel like intruding on other people and you don't know how and you don't feel comfortable, I want to give you an assignment. Ask the Lord to give you boldness to do it more often. Say to the Lord, I need boldness. I wish I had the fire that He had to just share the gospel, just talk about how wonderful Jesus is, to keep coming back to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. How many know that after all He's done, He deserves to have other people know about it? What God's done in my life isn't just for me, it's to tell other people about it. Now, look back at the verse for a second, verse 17, because I want you to notice the active, intentional verb in this sentence. I will, first two words, tell of the works of the Lord. In other words, we have to make an intentional determination to do this, because if we wait for the perfect opening, it'll never happen. I'm just going to tell people. They're going to think I'm obnoxious. They're going to think I'm weird. They're not going to know what I'm talking about. They're going to want to get away from me. So be it. I'm going to tell about the works of the Lord. And don't you think the Lord will use that? Don't you think He'll bless us and bless the lives of others when we do that? And one of the things that's going to try to convince us not to do that is the temptation to focus on the negatives of life rather than all the mighty works that God has done. A lot of the negatives of our lives are times when we failed, when we weren't faithful, when we didn't walk with the Lord, and then our faith was put to a test, and we lapsed, and then we kind of blamed the Lord, why are you giving me hardship? Look at the fifth truth, because it addresses this, and the fifth truth doesn't seem so wonderful on face value. It's in verse 18. But the Bible says that the Lord corrects and disciplines those that He loves, right? So to guide us and to strengthen us and to produce righteousness in us, it says in verse 18, the Lord disciplined me severely, but He's not given me over to death. There are more times than we would admit where we needed the discipline of the Lord, right? Where we actually needed the Lord to correct us, where we asked for it, and then He disciplined us. How many know there's also no question that God has never disciplined us to the extent that we deserve? Because if God disciplined us to the extent that we deserved, it would be the death that the writer talks about. In fact, I would suggest to you that God has not only not disciplined us to the extent that we deserved, God has been far more kind and patient and gracious than He should have been. I'm just looking at myself. I'm a knucklehead. I've committed millions of sins. I'll admit that to you because it's true. And God could have been so much harsher than He was. But He's been so kind and so gracious. And listen, we have to keep that perspective at the forefront of our minds, because the enemy's constantly telling us the Lord's mean and the Lord's unfair and the Lord's harsh, and the Lord's not treating you like you deserve to be treated, you precious little person that just needs to be coddled. No, the Lord treats us as someone who loves us. If you coddle a child and never give them discipline and allow them to run crazy, guess what? They're going to be undisciplined and crazy. They're not going to choose discipline on their own. What 8-year-old chooses discipline? You know what? I think I'm going to put myself to bed. I think I'm going to eat vegetables instead of pizza because that would be better for me when I'm 60. No, the parents there to guide them and teach them and train them, and when they get off track, to discipline them in love. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us more than we can imagine. And then the enemy says, oh, you deserve so much better. And the reality is, we deserve so much worse. We deserve so much worse, but we're not given so much worse. Of course, the enemy fails to tell us that we actually deserve the place where he's going to spend eternity. We actually deserve hell, which makes God's forgiveness through Christ that much more spectacular. When we're corrected and disciplined by the Lord, hear this morning, instead of resentment, let's be grateful that the Lord wants to bring us back to himself and keep us on track in righteousness. Said, oh Lord, you shouldn't have scolded me, I just messed up. No, we should say, thank you, Lord, that you love me enough to discipline me so I will walk in righteousness instead of following my own path. And notice what the Lord does to support that. Verse 19, he opens up the gates of righteousness. And we should give him thanks for that again and again and again and again. I love the picture of this, that we, none of whom are righteous on our own, are able to walk through the gates of righteousness as people who are declared and secured as righteous. There's not one righteous person in this room on our own. But God has says, I will make you, I will declare you and make you righteous. And when you see that picture, verse 19, of the gates of righteousness being open, it drew my mind to when Jesus died and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and now there was access to the throne of grace. It says in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem that the gates will always be open. I love that picture. What a contrast to the bondage that sin had us in. The devil lies and says, well, sin is freedom. No, sin is bondage. Sin wears you down. It ties you in. None of us missed that life, right? Where we were tied into bondage. And God says, I've set you free. I've set you to give you abundant life in me. And that shows in the last truth, the sixth truth. It says, Lord, you've answered me. He doesn't give a specific instance or time or reason why the Lord called out, but it doesn't matter. The amazing reality is that when we cry to the Lord, he hears and answers. We're less than 6 months into 2026, but I bet that every one of us could make a long list of the times when the Lord responded to our requests, when the Lord met our needs, when the Lord answered when we cried out, not because he had to, but because he loves us. And as you detail those instances throughout the next week, I want to encourage you, allow it to strengthen your faith. Allow it to incite you to pray more and to pray with confidence that God loves you and answers prayer. Now, let's get to the last thought, because I got to be done. Look back at the list. He's our strength. He's our salvation. He's done mighty things that we should talk about all the time. He's gently disciplined us because he wants to keep us in righteousness. And he answers when we call for help or provision. How do we respond to that? Well, we skipped over a verse. We skipped over verse 15. And verse 15 details our response. It says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. We've studied before how when Israel was in the wilderness, that God would align them by tribes in their tents around the tabernacle, around the tent of meeting. And God's presence would come down and fill the tent of meeting, and all the tribes, north, south, east, west, 3-3-3-3, they would stand in the doors of their tents, and they would watch the presence of the Lord come down and fill the tabernacle. And I imagine that I was studying this. What if, when that happened, all the people had shouted? What would that have sounded like for 2 million people to shout all at the same time to praise him for who he is? The Bible says that when one person gets saved, heaven rejoices. Can you imagine what heaven sounded like when Jesus walked out of the grave? Can you imagine the rejoicing of victory in heaven the shouts of the angels and the saints who've gone on before us, shouting, there it is, there's victory. He secured it forever. From a personal standpoint, how often do you and I praise the Lord with that much passion? When was the last time you shouted about what God's done? I don't mean that metaphorically, I mean that literally. That you shouted about how He's changed your life. I thought about doing that this morning. I thought about asking all of us to stand and shout. And I thought, well, that will probably feel a little awkward, right? It'll feel a little forced. And we'd probably give it a go. I think we've done this before. And we'd try, but it'd probably be a little bit muted because are we supposed to yell in church? Like, is that, I don't know, what's going on in Harbor Rock Tabernacle? Like, I drove by and they were all shouting. Like, what's that all about? Are they crazy in there? But look at the verse one more time, verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. This is not optional. This is an expectation. None of us lives in tents this morning. We didn't leave a tent, I don't believe. I don't know all of you, but I don't believe anybody left a tent this morning to come to church. We're so rich. We're so blessed. True hardship is not in our lives. We're not being threatened today. There aren't forces other than spiritual that are opposing us. There's soft spiritual opposition. We're not facing actual physical danger like our brother described. So let me ask a question. Why is unwavering faith and persistent gratitude and unashamed praise, listen, so challenging for us? Why is it so hard for us to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our understanding? Why is it so hard for us to be persistently, unwaveringly grateful and not caught up in our worries? Why is it so hard for us to be unashamed in our praise? Julie did not know that I was studying this verse yesterday. And about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, she sent me a video on Instagram about a persecuted church in Mozambique that perfectly personifies this concept. It's a minute and a half long, but I want to show it to you. I watched that, I thought, this church, I don't know if you could read the captions, we need to get a new screen. But what they were singing is, my heart is crying out to you, abide with me. These are people that went through persecution, these are people that had their place of meeting torn down by a cyclone, and yet they gathered in a literal tent made of sticks and tarps, and cried out to the Lord, abide in us. abide with us. And I watched that and I thought, because I had doubted all week, like, is this what we're supposed to study this morning? It seems like a strange passage. And yet I saw that and I thought, is that our cry? Is that the prevailing attitude of praise? We're not in a tent this morning. We're in a beautiful air-conditioned building. But is that the cry of our heart? Is that the mindset that pushes everything in our lives? The outlook that we hold on to of just praising God. The shouts of the tent. The shouts that are coming out, Lord, we praise you. Lord, come minister to us. Come abide with us. Our hearts cry out for you. If that's not our cry, then what's holding us back specifically? And does it bother us? Does it bother us that we're not doing that? This is not to shame this morning. This is to say, as we make our lists, as we review all that the Lord has done for us, let's ask Him to fill us with that. To fill us with gratitude that we have it so easy that we need a fresh boldness to openly proclaim praise to Him so that others will hear it and come to Christ. Yes? Let's pray.